Our scripture text for this morning is the 8th Psalm. Let us stand for a prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and please remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for the revelation of Your character and Your will in this book. We thank You for the focus of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've given us hearts that love the book and the Son of God. And we thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to help us understand this book and to believe it and to live by it. And we pray that He would do His work in our heart this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that Thou dost care for him? Yet Thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. You may be seated. Before we look at the heart of our psalm this morning, we want to look at that little introduction. We often overlook them. As we've said before, whenever you see an introduction in the New American Standard Version to a psalm in italics, that was put there by the publishers. It's not the part of the Word of God. But whenever there's a little instruction or statement above the psalm, that's the infallible Word of God. We don't just overlook it. It's there for some purpose. It tells us something about the psalm that we need to know to appreciate more its meaning in a fuller sense. So, very quickly, Psalm 8 says that this is for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, the word here, Gittith, it only occurs in the title of two other of the 150 psalms, and a Gittite was an inhabitant of Gath, where David lived for a while. Now, why does it say on the Gittith? Well, it could mean that while David was in Gath, he heard some particular airs, some particular performances of songs, and this song has the flavor of the tune and the lyrics that he learned while he was in Gath. Or, the word Gath means winepress, and it could refer to a particular instrument that was popular in Gath that this psalm is to be played on. Or it could mean this song is to be sung with a melody or a style similar to that joyful way of singing in Gath concerning the vintage of wine or the pressing of the grapes and the beginning of the creation of the wine. Now, what's interesting is, in the other two psalms where this occurs, they're joyful songs. So I think God's telling the choir director here is make sure when you sing this, you do it joyfully, just like the people in Gath when they think about the vintage of their wine. Sing with joy, because it is about a very joyful subject. Well, I don't know about you, but this psalm is delightful to read, isn't it? It's delightful to read. One of the greatest pieces of poetry in the history of poetry. But it is also a very important significance because this psalm defines the nature of a human being. It defines the nature of man. what it means to be human. And that's obviously an important question. It has to be answered. Everybody's trying to answer it. People try to answer it in terms of sociology or biology or evolution or chemistry. They say that man is defined by his DNA, his genetic makeup. Man is defined by his race, his environment, his language. There's a commercial on television, the presupposition of which is very philosophical, and that is that man is defined by his language. I think it is an advertisement for insurance. And it's trying to get people to buy this life insurance. And this very dignified older guy comes out and tries to convince you to buy this insurance in a distinct German accent. Now, everybody knows that people who speak with a German accent are smarter than other people. And we were talking Einstein here. We're talking about the brilliant people in the world speak German. So you better listen to this guy. Just like, I mean, if you speak with an English accent, you're bound to be prim and proper. If you speak with a Scottish accent, you're bound to play the bagpipe. I mean, people use language sometimes to define a person. They use environment to define a person. And whether you're talking about science or whether you're talking about law, you can't proceed without some kind of definition of man. And North Carolina has a definition of man. You know the story about the young Marine woman that was murdered along with her 8-month-old preborn baby, presumably by this other Marine that's now in Mexico. Did you see the news conference recently where the district attorney for North Carolina came out and announced that we're indicting this male Marine for first-degree murder of this woman? And then he said, in the state of North Carolina, the killing of viable unborn babies 8 to 9 months is not considered a crime. So now we know the definition of man in North Carolina. Moreover, we know that life is cheap because here this woman that was brutally murdered with a murder that the justice demands the death penalty of this man, but her life is so cheap that in order to get him back from Mexico, North Carolina has cut a deal to drop the threat of the death penalty off the table and give him a lesser crime. So we know what North Carolina thinks about man. Every law, the Constitution of the United States, presupposes a certain definition of man. Amendments to the Constitution presuppose a different definition of man than the Constitution of the United States. You can't escape this obviously important question, what is man? Who are you? And as Christians, instead of defining ourselves and human beings in terms of chemistry and sociology, we define ourselves and mankind in terms of man's destiny in Christ. The most ultimate thing about a person, the ultimate thing about a person that ultimately defines him is his destiny with reference to Jesus Christ. Not his race, not his language, not his DNA, but what ultimately defines that human being is his destiny with reference to Jesus Christ. And you don't have to live in this American culture for long without seeing that it is at war with its definition. That modern Americans do not buy God's definitions of them. They're running from that definition as fast as they can run. They don't want anything to do it or with it. They want to be defined by a particular moment, by their environment, by their own standards, their own opinions, but they do not want to be defined by the living God. And as a result, our culture is full of frustration, Valium, wars, divorce, suicide, lawlessness, perversion, drug addiction, all the rest, resulting from man's war with what he is in fact. He doesn't want to believe that he is what God says he is. And one of the most important things you can learn to get through all of these various waves of understanding of human beings is to realize that man is what God says he is, not what he thinks he is. That'll help you understand people. Because people are going to come with very brilliant philosophical explanations in their definition of man. It's going to be hard for us to refute them. So you keep in your mind this basic principle based upon God's Word, that human beings are defined by God, and that man is what God says he is, not what man thinks he is. And as a result of man's war against this definition of his ultimate definition in terms of his destiny with reference to Christ, our culture is being torn all apart. So, how does God define human beings? What is man? Who are you? What does it mean to be human? Let me give you a definition, and have your children memorize this. Take them home this afternoon and go over it with them over and over, and never let them lose sight of this. They're not animals. That the definition of human beings is that we are the crowning revelation of God and His chief representatives on earth. So write that down somewhere so that you can teach your children. That the definition of man, what it means to be human, who you are at the most basic level, is you are the crowning revelation of God and you are His chief representative on earth. This psalm talks about the revelation of God and His name in creation. It impresses us with the fact that that is a magnificent and unmistakable and wonderful and inescapable revelation. Remember, we talked last week, or was it the week before last, on what the word name meant in the Old Testament, a very significant word. That God's name is the revelation of everything God is. It's the revelation of His glory. It's any way that God has revealed Himself. It's the revelation of God's perfections and God's character and God's will and God's desire and God's heart and God's mind. That's what His name is. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Hallowed be thy name. This word is synonymous with God Himself. God is His name. And in this whole creation, says Psalm 8, God has revealed His name. God has revealed Himself in a magnificent way. But as wonderful as the reflection of God's glory is in this creation in general, in men and women, especially in Christian men and women, that revelation of God is vastly more wonderful still. Man's God-given dignity is the true marvel of the universe. One German scholar said, by the name of Hengstenberg, wrote, I'm sure with a German accent, that the theme of this Psalm 8 is the greatness of God seen in the greatness of man. So then Psalm 8 is a song on the incomparable majesty of God and the remarkable dignity of man. In Psalm 8 we have a beautiful description, a powerful description of the dignity and destiny of humanity as it came from the hand of God in the beginning. As God originally created it 6,000 years ago, and of humanity as it is being restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that. Because you see, when sin came into the picture and man became fallen, the dominion that he was to exercise over this creation was lost, and now he became a slave to sin and death. And that image that was to reflect the character of God became so fragmented and twisted and distorted that it reflected the image of Satan even more. So this is not talking about, this psalm is not talking about human beings in their fallen condition as you see them today and all of their rebellion and ugliness and misery. It is the description of human beings as they originally came from the hand of God in the beginning, and as they are being restored in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God, who came to earth to restore the image of God within those who believe, and to give us the power and the authority to rule ourselves and our families and to eventually exercise godly dominion upon the earth and be representatives of His order and of His law and His sovereignty and His dominion under Him in this world. So, this is, in other words, Psalm 8 has no meaning apart from the gospel of the New Testament. If you try to understand Psalm 8 apart from the gospel and apart from Christ, I mean, you're going to come up with a beautiful psalm that has no, that is completely out of touch with reality. But when you bring Christ into the picture, like you're supposed to when you read the scriptures, you understand more clearly what this song is about. Because you see, Christ is the one that ultimately is the fulfillment. He is the great prophet, priest, and king. He is the supreme revelation and final revelation of the will of God for man and the character of God. He is the viceroy. He is the ultimate representative of God. And in Him, all of us who believe share those things. So this psalm is about, it takes into consideration man's fallenness, refers to man as he came from the hand of God, and has, as he is being restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in union with Christ can a man or a woman become what God meant and made them to be. So don't ever try to understand Psalm 8 apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you an outline. If you want a little simple outline of the Psalms, I'll try to give these to you in every sermon so that you can have them there in your notes when you study the Bible by yourself. Verse 1, the unmistakable fact of God's revelation in creation. The unmistakable fact of God's revelation in creation. Verse 2, the inescapable purpose of God's revelation in creation. The inescapable purpose of God's revelation in creation and in human beings. Then in verses 3 through 8, the crowning of man with glory and majesty. The crowning of man with glory and majesty. And then in verse 9, the praise of God for the revelation of the majesty of His name. The praise of God for the revelation of the majesty of His name. Now let's look at this psalm in terms of its outline. The unmistakable fact of God's revelation in creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name, the revelation of Thyself and all Thy glorious perfections. How majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed and revealed and manifested and opened up for everybody to see His splendor and His glory even above the heavens throughout the entire universe. In a few weeks when we come to Psalm 19, we're going to see that's another psalm that emphasizes the revelation of God in this creation. Turn to Psalm 19 and let me read a few verses with you, anticipating when we get to it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its tent. So here's a vivid picture of the revelation of God. Every atom in the universe declares its maker praise. You can't go anywhere in the universe where God is not loudly displaying and clearly displaying His glory and His majesty and His reality for all to see. That's a constant emphasis throughout both Old and New Testament, that His name is revealed everywhere. Every aspect of creation is in that aspect is a revelation of the name of Almighty God. As Calvin said, the universe is a vast stage on which God displays His resplendent and incomparable glory for everybody to admire and stand in awe of. And there's no excuse for anybody not to see and love that name. But even though God has revealed His name, not just any God, but the Jehovah of the covenant, the God of the Bible, the triune God, is the one who has clearly revealed himself in creation. He is the Lord of the entire creation. His entire creation manifests his glory for everybody to see or be judged for refusing to see it. We all stand before God. We know that the Lord is God. Unregenerate, unbelieving people suppress and deny that God reveals himself as they seek to deceive themselves so they can continue their sinful lives with no thought of God's judgment. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 1, to a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that brings out the revelation of God in creation. Now, when we talk about the revelation of God in creation, that every blade of grass, that every aspect, every atom of the universe displays God's name, we're not talking in some rationalistic sense, as if you have to work up some syllogism. Well, this is true in revelation and in creation, and this is true in creation, therefore this must be true. God must be. No, it's sort of like tasting sugar. That when somebody puts a teaspoon of sugar in your mouth, do you have to figure out some kind of chemical syllogism to come to a conclusion, oh, I have sugar in my mouth? No. As soon as you put the sugar in your mouth and you taste its sweetness, you know it's sugar. Nobody needs to prove it to you. And the same thing with God in this universe. You taste God. Nobody needs to prove to you God. Have you ever noticed the Bible nowhere proves that there's a God? Nowhere. Because it knows that there is, that a proof for God is just completely unnecessary. Everybody knows God is. The moment you wake up, the moment you look at whatever you look at, there God is displaying His name loudly and clearly. And if you don't see it, it's not because you can't see it. It's because you won't see it. Well, let's look at the text. Let's let the text say for itself. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here is the basic activity, lifelong activity, life-consuming activity of the unbeliever. He spends his whole life trying to act like what he knows is true isn't true. And what he knows he sees, he really doesn't see. And what he hears, he doesn't want to hear. And so he spends his whole life trying to suppress and deceive himself into believing a lie. Sort of like getting a big, you ever played a swimming pool and you got a big beach ball? And then the game is to see if you can, how long you can keep the beach ball, great old big beach ball. How you can keep the beach ball submerged. I mean, after a while, it takes a lot of effort. You get worn out keeping that beach ball submerged. And that's the way the poor unbeliever is all his life. All his life. Trying to keep what he knows to be true submerged so that he can live a lie and not have to deal with the living God. Here's what he suppresses. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Evident. What's the synonym for evident? Clear. Obvious. That this revelation of God's name in Scripture, in creation, suppressed by the unbeliever, has to be suppressed because it is so clear and obvious within them, that is, their very constitution. Their very makeup as human beings. What did we say was the ultimate definition of man? He was the reflection of the glory of God, created to be a reflection of the glory of God, and God's chief representative on earth. His very constitution, his emotional life, his physical life, his mental life, spiritual life, and how all these things work together. Everything about a human being within him makes him out to be a liar when he suppresses the truth. He has to work against himself in order to maintain his disbelief in the living God. Everything in the unbeliever and about the unbeliever is a clear, unmistakable, inescapable revelation of the name of God. the God that he hates. And not only that, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So not only is it true that everything about a human being declares God's existence and reality. Now, don't weaken this text before we go on. This text is not saying that everybody knows there is a God. That's a pathetic statement. This text is not telling us that everybody knows there is a God. This text is telling us that everybody knows that God is. The one true and living God, the Jehovah of the covenant, is. But they would rather believe, to quote Rush Dooney, an idiot God who can't see, speak, move, hear anything. Carved out of wood by their own hands, they'd rather worship an idiot God than worship Jehovah, the triune God, who reveals himself so clearly within them and to them. I mean, they live in a universe where every gasp of breath, every ray of sunlight, everything they live in is a clear, obvious display of the greatness and the glory and the reality of God. They can't escape him. But they spend their whole lives trying to. So in some ways we need to pity the poor unbeliever. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So he says, from the very beginning of creation, this is the way it is, that God's reality and God's deity and glory has been clearly seen and understood through everything that's made, particularly in man. And if you don't see him, it's because you won't. And it is because you're running from him as fast as you can run. Next verse. For even though they knew God. Now that's an amazing statement, isn't it? It's talking about the unbeliever. It's talking about the man in rebellion against God. And it says they know God. They not only know about God, they know God. But it's a different kind of knowledge than the unbeliever has. The unbeliever is given the wonderful privilege of knowing God personally and in love and grace and mercy and in a saving way, whereas this knowledge that the unbeliever has is not a saving knowledge. I mean, he can't escape knowing that God is there and what his definition is and what his destiny is all determined by that God, but he's running from it as far as he can and he's deceiving himself into believing a lie. There's a sense when he knows God. He sees God, he can't escape him, but the problem is it's not a saving knowledge. It's not a knowledge that drives him to his knees in submission and worship. It's a knowledge that drives him away from God in hostility and rebellion. And notice what he says in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, etc. But Romans 1, I think, is one of the most important passages in the New Testament to help us understand who we are, who man is, what it means to be human. And yet I think most Christians have a deficient, a less than biblical understanding of who man is. So Psalm 8 teaches us that God reveals himself all around us in every aspect of creation. It's clear, it's unmistakable, but fallen man suppresses that and will not believe it until God steps into his life and heals his blindness and regenerates him and gives him a new heart and writes his law upon his heart and sends his Holy Spirit and makes him fully and completely human for the first time since the fall. So if you, when you see things or the beauty of creation around you, and you're driving to church and you see a sunrise, sunset, or you see clouds, or a deer crosses the road and you don't hit it, all these various things, and you sit there in just unnoticed gratitude and joy, it's because God has given you a new heart. God has given you new eyes. You can see things now the unbeliever won't see. You can hear things the unbeliever won't hear. Because now it's a joy to live in a universe where the God who reveals His name in you and around you is a God whom you love with all your heart. And a God who gave up His Son in our behalf. Well, what's the purpose of this revelation of God's name in every atom of our being and every atom of the universe? What's the purpose? There's a twofold purpose, the Bible says. That God reveals Himself all around us, reveals His name all around us for two purposes. Let's read, go back to Psalm 8, verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The first purpose for this revelation of God in creation we saw in Romans 1, in verse 20. You remember what it said? It said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The purpose of God's inescapable revelation in man and in creation is to hold all human beings accountable and inexcusable for their rebellion against Him. So when the human beings who've lived their lives in rebellion against God, following their own will rather than the will of God, refusing to honor Him as God, making gods in their own image, and they stand before God, whether they're in the deepest, darkest Amazon River Valley, or whether they're here in Forsyth County or wherever they are, and they've lived in rebellion against God, God's going to look at them someday when they give all their excuses and all their reasons why they were atheists, skeptics, agnostics, rebels, and all the rest, and God's going to look at them and very simply say, "You knew better. You knew better not to honor me than not. You should have honored me. You knew you should. You knew me. You knew better than rejecting me. You knew better than trying to live this world as if you were God. You knew better." No excuse whatsoever for man's rebellion against God, whether he is a primitive in some jungle or whether he's a primitive, well-dressed in Forsyth County. There is absolutely no excuse for his disbelief. And maybe you came in here a believer. In fact, I was talking to some preachers in our presbytery recently about, they were asking me questions about young people, children in the church who were teenagers and older, but who never made a public profession of faith. What were we supposed to do about those? And the consensus was, there's no excuse for it. That if somebody grows up in the church and he's a teenager, and he's living in rebellion against God, and he will not make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can be admitted to the Lord's table, there is absolutely no excuse for that, no matter what reason he gives. It is pure, inexcusable rebellion. And if we have any young people in that condition here today who are children of the covenant, who have been raised in the church, and they're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, whatever years old, and you've never been admitted to the Lord's table, and you've never made a public profession of faith, you will stand before God condemned. Because there is never any excuse for unbelief. Particularly in the church. And so the reason that God reveals Himself all around us is to hold us inexcusable. Now there's a second reason why God reveals Himself in every atom of our bodies and minds and every atom of the universe, and that is to silence and overturn all His enemies through an army of unweaned babies. Don't you love that verse? From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. That God has revealed His name inescapably all around us to silence and overturn all His enemies through an army of unweaned babies. And you know what that means? That He's going to use the mouths of babies, nursing babies, to confound His enemies. There's a lot more here than you think. And nobody said it better than Mr. Calvin. Calvin, on this little verse, is brilliant. He brings out what David is saying here when he says God's going to confound His enemies by causing the mouths of infants to establish strength and to declare His praise. He says that it has two meanings to it. And then I'm going to quote to you, Mr. Calvin. He says, first of all, it's a very literal statement that the mouths of little babies God will use to confound His enemies. He means that in newborns, they immediately know how to form their lips and their tongue to nurse their mothers. They don't need to go to school. They don't need a quick course. As soon as they're born, the mouths of the little baby know how to nurse their mothers. That's the first thing. And the second, and he says God uses that to discredit the unbeliever. And then secondly, he says, by things God moves little children to say, even though they don't understand, to refute and embarrass the enemies of God. Now let me read some things by Calvin. I'm going to look up every now and then to make sure you're listening. So this is too good not to listen to. God, in order to commend His providence, has no need of the power of eloquence or rhetoricians, nor even of distinct and formed human languages. Because the tongues of infants, although they do not yet speak, are ready and eloquent enough to celebrate it. Nursing babies are advocates sufficiently powerful to vindicate the providence of God. Why does He not entrust this business to men, but to show that the tongues of infants, even before they're able to pronounce a single word, speak loudly and distinctly in commendation of God's liberality toward the human race? He's saying, here's proof. Inescapable proof, undeniable proof of God's goodness toward the human race. He gives little babies the knowledge to know how to nurse their mothers seconds after they're born. Whence is it that God, that nourishment is ready for these babies as soon as they're born? But because God wonderfully changes blood into milk. Whence also have they the skill to suck? But because the same God has, by a mysterious instinct, fitted their little tongues for doing this. David, therefore, has the best reason for declaring that although the tongues of all who have arrived at the age of manhood should become silent, the speechless mouth of infants is sufficiently able to celebrate the praise of God. And when He not only introduces babies as witnesses and preachers of God's glory, but also attributes mature strength to their mouth, the expression is very emphatic. It means the same thing as if He had said, "These are invincible champions of God, who, when it comes to the conflict, can easily scatter and discomfit the whole host of the wicked despisers of God and those who have abandoned themselves to impiety." All God needs is an army of unweaned babies. And notice the nature of those whom God silences through the mouths of little babies. It's not sweet and nice old guys that love babies. It is his adversaries. It is the enemy. It is the revengeful. It is the one that is hardened in his rebellion and incurable in his rebellion except by sovereign grace. Full of hatred for God. These are the men that God uses the mouths of babies to refute and discredit and embarrass and convert. Let me continue with Calvin. We should observe against whom God imposes upon infants the office of defending the glory of God, namely, against the hardened despisers of God. Since therefore these monsters with furious violence pluck up by the roots and overthrow whatever godliness and the fear of God there is in the world, and through their hardened endeavor to do violence to heaven itself, David in mockery of them brings into the field of battle against them the mouths of infants, which are furnished with armor of sufficient strength and endued with sufficient fortitude to lay their intolerable pride in the dust. God does not need strong military forces to destroy the ungodly. Instead of these, the mouths of children are sufficient for his purpose. To express the whole in a few words, Calvin said, so early as the birth of man, the splendor of divine providence is so apparent that even infants who hang upon their mother's breasts can bring down to the ground the fury of the enemies of God. Although his enemies may do their utmost and may even burst with rage 100 times, it is in vain for them to endeavor to overthrow the strength that manifests itself in the weakness of infancy. So he says the very creation of babies is one of the ways God reveals his goodness to man so that he's without excuse. But also in the things little infants say that they don't fully understand that can embarrass the ungodly. You remember where there's an example of that? Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 16. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and all the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, even though they were suppressing it in unbelief, the children who were crying out in the temple, the little children crying out in the temple saying, quote, Hosanna to the Son of David. These chief priests and scribes became indignant and said to him, do you hear what they're saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. There's an allusion to Psalm 8. So you see, Jesus has just cleansed the temple, and he was doing that in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This was as clear as you could make it. When Jesus kicked out the money changers from the temple, he was saying as clearly as anybody can say, I am the Messiah. I am Christ the Lord. And if you chief priests and scribes don't see it, it's because you don't want to see it. You would prefer to live in rebellion against me. And no sooner does he reveal his messiahship by cleansing the temple than all these little children in and around the temple start saying, Hosanna, a son of David. I don't know whether they knew what they were saying or not. Hosanna, son of David, and the chief priests and the scribes say, you see, you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yes, it's just a fulfillment of Psalm 8. That here you suppress the truth with reference to me when I cleanse the temple. And these little children, whether they're knowledgeable of it or not, are identifying me, says Jesus, as the one whose praise is declared in creation.
they're declaring that I am the name of God incarnate. And that I, as the Son of God and the Son of David, am the one about whom Psalm 8 says that the name is revealed in all of creation. And you have no excuse. You have no excuse not to bow before me. I can think of several wonderful illustrations about how God has used little babies to confound, bring down the high and the mighty. One of my favorite is Mercy when she was about 3-ish. We were outside of Ippolito's Italian restaurant waiting to get a table. There were two benches out there, and Becky and I were sitting in one bench on one side of the door, and there was a couple on the other side. Mercy was about 3. And the woman obviously was very ill. She had tubes in her nose going down to her oxygen tank that she pulled along. And the husband was a very dignified, white-haired man. Looked like an attorney, a doctor, something like that. So they sat down, and Mercy was watching all this. Here's this woman with tubes in her nose, 3 years old, pulling this tank. Weak. She knew something was wrong with her. So she wanted to go over to this woman, 3 years old, to console her. Now, what does the 3-year-old know? Well, she goes over and she wants to witness to him and try to make him feel better. So she looks at the dignified man and she says to him, do you know God? And he said, he was offended. I was watching all this. This guy was offended, his 3-year-old. He said, I've never seen him. And she said, well, he sees you. And when you die, you will see him. I'm sure if that man's still living, he'd have to slight those words on his conscience. I love the story that I, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. I love the story about when I was growing up, my preacher told me about this young man he knew, a young boy with Down syndrome, very severely handicapped. And there was a wealthy banker that came to church that the preacher had been trying to witness to. And finally he's come to church, and the preacher was so thrilled that he changed his sermon to try to make it evangelistic, because the banker he knew was a skeptic, wasn't a Christian. And he thought he was making progress, because here this banker was had finally come to church after all this time. And so back in those days, the church that I grew up in had altar calls. So he, after the sermon, was given an altar call, and he was praying along with everybody else this banker would come forward and become a Christian. And then all of a sudden, there was this little mentally retarded Down syndrome boy that the preacher watched, and he came up and held the hand of the banker and was very affectionate with him. And then the banker stomped out and left the service. And the preacher was, he was mad as a wet hen at that little boy. But he couldn't, express his anger because he didn't know any better. So the next day he goes to the banker's office to apologize to the banker. And the banker says to him, Reverend, don't apologize to me. I want you to tell me how to become a Christian. And he became a Christian. And the preacher led him to Christ. And the preacher said to him, I'm sort of confused. Why did you leave the service last night? He says, because this little boy came up to me in his stammering tongue. He said, would you become a Christian? And I mocked him and said, no. And then in his innocent little voice, he said, well, then go to hell. And the banker said, Reverend, I don't want to go to hell. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. So, in the light of Psalm 8, Matthew 21, we can see, for example, that God will use the Christ-centered singing of little children to silence and overthrow his enemies. That's what they were doing in the temple, singing. Therefore, teach your children to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not little repetitive empty ditties, but songs of substance from the earliest days. God uses the singing of little children to discredit and refute and convert his enemies. Do your children, your little children, know great hymns? Can they sing a couple stanzas of several great hymns? I'm talking about little teeny children. I'm not talking about little repetitive choruses. I'm talking about the great hymns of the faith. I'm talking about Judy Rogers. Get your children to memorize everything Judy Rogers sang. And then watch the way God uses them. Even though they might not understand everything they're singing. Well, then in verses 3 through 8, you see the crowning of man with glory and majesty. Verses 3 through 4, the lowliness of man and the goodness of God. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that you even notice him? That thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man, that thou dost care for him. Here you see two of the great emphases of Christianity, the goodness of God and the lowliness of man. How can you even look at this man, much less have a fatherly care for him and treat him with such generosity and such goodness? And so in the Bible, there is this clear distinction, this basic Christianity between the creator and the creature, uncreated reality and created reality, the infinite God and the finite man. Keep that distance clear, that difference clear. And understand that anything good that God has ever done for man, it has been sheer, undeserved grace. And to bestow upon man this exaltation to such an undeserved position, for God to graciously condescend to adorn a creature like man, so miserable and so vile, with the greatest of glory, and to enrich him with innumerable blessings. What a revelation of the goodness of God in the greatness of man. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see what that blessing is, what that great privilege is, that destiny. That definition of man. What do we say is our definition? Man is the crowning revelation of God and God's chief representative on earth. And here we see it. Verses 5 and 8 through 8. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, this is an echo of passages that you know before, prior to this. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God says that he made man and woman in his own image and blessed them and called upon them to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and exercise godly dominion over it. It reminds us, it's an echo of what God said to Noah when he has a whole world ahead of him after it's been cleansed with the flood. He says, I want you to, all the animals, all the resources of creation are put in subjection under your feet. Now I want you to use those resources to build a godly civilization. Psalm 8 is also an anticipation of the prophecies of Isaiah. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah said there's coming a time under the Messiah when the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. And the little boy is going to play at the mouth of a cobra's den and not going to hurt himself. And there's going to be the restoration of peace, the restoration of Edenic characteristics when this universe is put in subjection under godly man. It also anticipates the mandate of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Bring all the nations of the world into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and gather them by baptism into His church. It also anticipates the teachings of Hebrews 2 and the great hope of 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to try to get to this morning. But I want you to notice the glorious promises that God says He's going to bring upon man and woman in Christ, restored in Christ. Notice in our text, it says that He made him just a little lower than God. Now, that's hyperbole. There's three characteristics of Hebrew poetry. There is the parallelisms, where things are said in two or three or four sentences, and it's the relationship of the sentences that where the point is made. There is high imagery in Hebrew poetry, and there's particularly hyperbole. That is the use of exaggeration to make a point. Now, man is a lot lower than a little lower from God, but this is hyperbole. The point is, this is an exalted person. Some translation says a little lower than the angels. The point is that man is something less than divine and celestial existence. But this man, God has exalted to be His chief representative upon this earth, and He's put everything in subjection under His feet. He's made Him just a little lower than God. That is, He's put Him in an exalted position over the rest of creation. He has crowned Him with glory and honor. That is, He's given Him new faculties and new powers and capacities that He's never had before in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, He has made Him to have dominion over all the creatures, so that God invests Him with dominion and sovereignty, and to rule in God's name with God's law, as God's representative over all the earth. Now turn to Hebrews 2. There's three places in the New Testament where Hebrews 8 is quoted. We've looked at Matthew 21. Now let's look at Hebrews 2, because it helps us understand this great prophecy. Now the prophecy is that as the Lord Jesus Christ restores more and more men and women to their original condition and restores the image of Christ within them, they're going to exert more and more authority until God causes all the powers and resources and peoples and nations of the earth to be in subjection to them, so that all the nations of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under His chief representatives. Now notice how Hebrews 2 brings it out. He says, verse 5, "For He, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere." Now, I love that sentence. Here's a Holy Ghost-inspired apostle but can't remember the text. I know it's in the Bible somewhere. I love that. Anyway, "but one has testified somewhere, saying," and then he quotes Hebrews 8, Psalm 8, "What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." And now I praise the Lord for this sentence, because this is where I am sometimes. "But now we don't see, yet see all things subjected to him." I mean, I believe Hebrews 8, Psalm 8. Everything's going to be submitted to the feet of godly man and godly woman, but I don't see it. You see it? I don't see it. I believe it, but I can't see it yet. I can't see everything in American culture in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and His chief representative. In verse 9, "but we do see Him." We do see Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. I love that statement. That's a great encouragement to me time after time. I believe that someday all of God's people are going to exercise dominion over every culture and society and nation upon the face of this earth. And all the resources of creation are going to be used for the glory and for the honor of God. And the overwhelming majority of people of the world consciously living as God's representatives and as the reflections of God's glory and of God's image. I can't see it. I can't see it. It seems to me we're a long way from home. But I don't get discouraged. Why? Because we do see Jesus. We do see the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at God's right hand, ruling over everything for our benefit, guaranteeing that every promise that He's ever made in His Word will come true. So as long as Jesus is on His throne, even though I can't see the fulfillment of Psalm 8 in my life, I know it's going to happen. Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected Christ, is the guarantee, the head of a new humanity, the beginning of a new race of men and women. In Christ, we're new creatures. And someday that renewed Christian race will conquer the whole world. Can't see it, but I can see Jesus. I know He's on His throne. And as long as He reigns, I know these promises will come true. 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me. It's the third place where this text is used. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start reading with verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, after He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, or more literally, the last enemy that is being abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. We're back to Psalm 8. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Here you have the great promise that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to earth after He has put down opposition against Him and taken the reins of power in every area of life and caused His people to rise to places of power and influence. He's going to come back to a world where His people are in control. And He's going to finish what He started. He's sitting at God's right hand. Everything's been put under His feet. And He's in the process of destroying all His enemies. And when His enemies have been destroyed, and all opposition has been put down, and Psalm 8 is literally true, He will return and perfect everything that He has started. And then the last sentence in Psalm 8. I mean, a psalm can't end any other way. The psalmist closes the psalm with the same exclamation of awe and adoration with which he began. But now we know what he's talking about. Now there's a fuller significance to these words. We've been meditating upon the revelation of God's glory displayed in creation in general and in Christian humanity in particular. We've been studying about the destiny that God has for His people to be His chief representatives on earth. There's no other appropriate way to end this psalm than with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8 guarantees that someday Christians, including your descendants, will rule the world. Little 13-year-old or so Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel came to her and told her she was going to have Jesus, sang this wonderful song, the Magnificat. And she understood Psalm 8. She said this, His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those. Now she's prophesying what Christ will do in past tense verbs, because that's the way the Old Testament prophets did it. They used past tense words to prophesy future events because these events were certain in the mind of God to happen. And that's the way she's talking now. He, God, has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to His servant in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. She's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make Psalm 8 come true. She's going to bring down the ungodly and haughty rich and place the persecuted poor Christians in their place. She's going to take those Christians that are hungry because of persecution, and that she's going to fill, God's going to fill them as He causes His enemies to starve. There's going to be a great reversal. Psalm 8 is going to come true. And remember that Psalm 8 not only presents you and me with our most certain destiny, it also presents you and me with our task and our mission in this world. Our task is exercise dominion. Our task is to reflect God's character in our own character. Our task is to resemble God and remind people of God the way we live. Our task is to reflect God's glory in our behavior. Our task is to act in whatever situations and positions God gives us authority as God's representatives on this earth, seeking to advance His kingdom, seeking to enforce His law, and call people to account to His sovereignty. It's a task. It's not just a privilege, it's a task. Psalm 8 defines who you and your family are. It describes the literal future of your descendants as they are faithful to Christ. Remember Genesis 18:17-19? And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, says the Lord, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham's descendants had a glorious future. God said Abraham had certain responsibilities he had to fulfill if his children were going to reach that future. How are your descendants going to reach the goal of world liberation and world dominion and the realization of Psalm 8 in their lives? Let me give you some counsel. First of all, earnestly pray for and with your children concerning the promises of Psalm 8. Pray for them in private. Lord, put my children, my descendants, in places of influence, not for their sake, but for the glory of our great God. Let them hear you make prayers in their behalf. Let them hear you pray Psalm 8 in their lives. Pray earnestly for and with your children concerning the promises of Psalm 8. Second, if your descendants are going to experience Psalm 8 in this world, then guess what? You've got to have descendants. Your children have to have descendants. Your grandchildren have to have descendants. Have children. Teach your children to disbelieve what the culture tells them and to have lots of children, so that they can teach their children to have lots of children. I told you about the man in Winchester, Virginia, who was he and his wife, very prolific. They had all kinds of children, lived on a big farm. And he said, "Joe, if all of my children are as prolific as my wife and I have been, and all of their grandchildren, and all of their great-grandchildren, in 50 years, I will have 25,000 descendants in this county." Now, that man believes Psalm 8. Keep saying Hebrews 8 because Psalm 8 was written in Hebrew. But he believes Psalm 8. Have children. Encourage your children to have children. Don't believe the lies of this culture. This is a bad time to have children. This is an evil culture. There's all kinds of temptations. All of those reasons are rooted in unbelief, not in faith, in the promises of God. Third, show your children in your home what godly dominion looks like. Make sure that your house is in order. Make sure that your children learn what dominion is, what it means to be in subjection, what it means to have orderliness, what it means to talk intelligently and honorably with each other, what it means to work for the unity and the survival and the future of the home together. Show your children in your home what godly dominion looks like. Fourth, teach and help your children to exercise dominion over themselves. From infancy to childhood to adolescence to young adulthood. Teach them self-control, self-discipline. Don't think that the knowledge and the ability to teach your children how to exercise dominion over themselves is going to come automatically to you. So parents, read, 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 read. Listen to CD after CD after CD. And I say this respectfully. Raise your children better than your parents raised you. And train your children to train their children. To train their children. To train their children to be godly men and women. Take the long view. Be future oriented. Think in terms of building a dynasty so that your descendants will be, by God's grace, rich in children and books and knowledge and wealth and property and influence. One of the most moving speeches I ever heard was a man at Jamestown, Virginia, simply reading a letter that he was writing to his descendants to be opened 100 years from now. He put it in a time capsule. And to listen to this man writing to his descendants 100 years away. You ever thought anything like that? Take the long view. Training your children to have this victory orientation toward the future requires, on your part, giving your sons and daughters the best education you're capable of giving them. Making whatever financial sacrifices you have to make. Ignorant Christians will not take the future. Second-rate thinkers will not take the future. Train your children to outthink the non-Christians. More and more opportunities are opening up for advanced Christian education for your children beyond the 12th grade. Take advantage of those things. Children who attend public schools, government-supported schools all their lives, who are children of Christians, will be of little, if any, use and distinctively Christian influence in the future, unless they do what a lot of us had to do. And that is spend years and years and years unlearning and relearning. You go to a public school and you don't spend the next many years unlearning and relearning, you'll have little distinctively Christian influence and you'll probably be manipulated to stand with the other side. So if you're a public school child here today, realize you're going to have to commit years to come to unlearn and to relearn. It can be done. Other people have done it. After watching the Christian school movement and been involved in it for many years, I have seen much compromise with humanism in Christian schools and in the education they provide, which compromise will be fatal to the children of Christians, making it impossible for them to make any distinctive and effective Christian contribution in our society in the future. And after watching the homeschool movement for years and being involved in it, I have seen much failure of parents toward their children's education. Many parents have no clear-cut goals and standards to evaluate their children's educational future. They cheat them by the small amount of time they require of them in studying or in the shallow depth of the material they want them to study. There is little accountability and too much blind faith in homeschooling, thinking that simply by homeschooling, God will bless us and our children and honor our efforts. not all parents are capable of homeschooling. Some parents are trying to provide for their children a whole educational program they're incapable of doing. Evaluate your strengths and your weaknesses. This idea that young women don't need any further education beyond the 12th grade will be fatal to the influence of Christians in the future. Give your children, boys and girls, as much education as you can give them and as good of education as you can give them. Not so that the girls can have careers and all that, but so they can be intelligent and think from a comprehensive biblical perspective as they raise their children to know more than they know. Educate your children so that they'll know more than you and me, who went to public schools. So they'll educate their children to be better and smarter than your children have been. And so that gradually in the future, we'll see Psalm 8 come true. Now, I'm expressing my criticisms to you this morning, not to be mean, but because I really do long for you and your children to experience the dignity and destiny of Psalm 8. I don't want you to miss it. Let's pray. You are a great and mighty and majestic God. You have been so gracious to us in exalting us in Christ to this privileged position of being the crowning revelation of yourself and your chief representative on earth. Lord, help us and our children down through our generations to be faithful. For Christ's sake. Amen.